13 through 17, as I've been just reflecting on how improbable what God is doing, what he's set up, how he's responded, how his initiative he's taken in the world, and how different this section of scripture is than how we would normally think, I wanted to spend just a little bit of time today reviewing some of those unique things. And so I'm going to pray here in a moment, but if you can think of, so there's kind of two places we can come from. One is from a Jewish kind of background, where there's all these messianic, all the promises. You were a part of that very narrow demographic called the Israelites, and you know, very small geopolitical area, very small numbers relative to the whole world, and that would be the nation of Israel or Jews. And you had a perspective of God's solution to how to deal with our moral problems and our issues and our lostness and, you know, the brokenness of the world. Everyone else, living all over, tribal or other places, they had a different system, and it was unique to the area. There's Confucianism was an early one in Asia, and many tribal places in Africa were very superstitious and almost demon-possessed, and there's a lot of different ways you could do that, but that would be everyone else, the religion of it. And there's this improbable story of Jesus that doesn't fit either one of those narratives. And I'm going to, just to give you a minute to think about it, what is it about the story that as God is actually telling it and actually revealing it would be surprising to you if you were in that, or is surprising to you in light of those two ways of thinking? The religiosity of the, you know, people who don't have the promises of Abraham or the nation of Israel, and the people of Israel. So there's two kind of groups, two kind of perspectives. We'd love to just share some of those, and that's not a rhetorical question. Love to hear what is surprising. So, let me pray. Father, we are grateful today for the opportunity to gather as your people, to remember, to encourage, to celebrate, to praise you, to worship you, to give you honor, to remind each other of the amazing deal we have, and to stir up our souls to live in such a way that we're cooperating with you and allowing you to bring blessing and joy and redemption to this planet through your kingdom people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Yep, go ahead. Right here or in another room? Okay. Yep. So if you're not a part of that, maybe just start migrating towards the foyer at the back of the room so they can start doing whatever they want to talk about, whatever conspiracies they're planning for the children. Okay. So what's surprising about Jesus? Remember, there's only two ways you could think about this. One is from the perspective of the Jewish people, and there was a Christ, there was a Messiah being offered, and there's all kinds of promises and expectations of what that king was going to look like. Okay? And here's just a couple examples of that. The Davidic promise, this is the summary version of it. There's a longer one in an earlier chapter, but this is the summary of it, and I even summarize that. There's this idea, a promise to the person of David. This is the same one who killed Goliath. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. In this place, this does not mean one of his first generation sons. It means somebody in his line, one of his descendants. That's a term of sons there. And then the further promise, and I will confirm in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. So there's this promise that from David's lineage, a king is going to be born to reign over Israel, and his throne will never be taken away. Okay, so that's the summary of the Davidic covenant. And then you have this other one in Isaiah, that's what is that kingdom going to look like? And this one is quoted in Matthew, a summary of this when Jesus is being introduced in the early chapters of Matthew. But it comes out of Isaiah 9. And this will sound familiar to you because of the Christmas story. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. So we're talking about the same person for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord's heaven's armies will make this happen. So there's this secure promise that God is going to establish a world government ruled by a descendant of David, and he'll set everything right. So if you're a Jew, that's how you think about the Messiah, okay? That's your headspace. There's this king coming. The Christ is going to come and rule in righteousness and set things right and establish a kingdom. So that's your headspace, okay? So to everyone else, the non-Jew, religious leaders of types or religious developers, we tend to have a variation of these kinds of things. This is a picture we've been going over with the with understanding is, but we sense in our souls there's this force, this deity, this something we're accountable to because we're created. We have an instinct that we're not the end of the age. There's something bigger, something we're accountable to in our souls. And so we have a variation of this, and this is how religions tend to order themselves as well. We can do it as followers of Jesus. We can be broken and relate to God that way, but we can also do it without Jesus in the picture at all. We can form a system that says, this is what God is like, and I need to manipulate or submit to or appease or do something to get him off my back. You know, and that could be superstitious, that can be sacrificial. But there's this idea that God is going to crush us if we don't do certain things. Or if I do it all right, I can manipulate God. I can have power over him to make him do things. I can just look and say, you know, I don't want any relationship or understanding, but I recognize I need to extract things from God. And so I'm going to develop a system that lets me trade stuff, that I get stuff from God. Or there's this idea that our whole life has to be for God. We can what is it, ascetic? Kind of this nothing physical. I just need to live in a way that is some of the Hindu Buddhist where they just deny everything and they have vows of poverty. They can just be there. My only job is to somehow connect with God. And those are all various forms of religion. And when you go around the world, almost everywhere you go, there's a variation of one of these. In tribal places, there's a lot of superstition where you have to offer sacrifices. It's sometimes human in order to appease God. We were in the mountains of Nepal in the Himalayas, and we're in a village, no water, no running water. Yes, there was. It was a river, but there was no pipe water, no sewer, holes in the ground where the sanitary sewer system, and no electricity besides a solar panel for a few people that were trekking through there to charge their cell phones. But mostly, their construction was very primitive. And as we walk into the village, we just hear this incessant. Hour after hour after hour, and there's a Hindu witch doctor, priest, beating a drum. Somebody in the village's child was sick, and I think it went. Do you remember how long that went on, Amy? I mean, it was almost the whole time we were there. I mean, it's just like crazy, and chanting and somehow and the Hindu, is it 33 million demons, or that's the deities of the Hindu religion. There's 33 million, and they're demonic, and you have to appease them. And so that's the way religion rolls out, okay? And if you could summarize it, both of them actually, both the Law of Moses, the Jews, and these religious humans, they share some common ideas that can feel very similar, especially if you don't really understand what the Law of Moses was supposed to do, which was to demonstrate that we can't keep the Law of Moses. That's the purpose of it. But we can be reduced down to we have to make these sacrifices and keep rules, and we walk in all these superstitions so that somehow we can make God do what we want him to do. This incredible fear. Are we doing enough? Is God going to crush me? This heavy, burdensome idea that I got to get it right. And then our expectations is we have to earn and maintain something. And in both the Jewish law, and in every religion in the world. And so what I would love to do this morning is just consider in your life what has been, you stepped in when you come and consider Jesus and the life of Jesus and the story of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and what we've been looking at and how he's ordered things to go in the church age. And this time between his death and resurrection and his second coming, that's the church age. He's established this whole system, this whole economy that doesn't fit that narrative. It's not about rules and laws and sacrifices. It's something very other. And what about Jesus, either his person, his expectations, his hopes, his desires, his plans, what has surprised you? You've stepped into a very, it completely contradicts the one world religion that has formed the monotheistic Jews, Christians, and Muslims all flow from the Jewish thinking, and that every other world religion shares that system of doing something to get right. What has surprised you? We got any examples of?
Okay. What surprised, I'm still surprised as I read through the Gospels where Jesus' teachings in parables are so simple. So just that God has a system that children can understand, that it's not this complicated, takes 7 whiteboards to demonstrate what's going on. It's like mustard seed. It's like, I'm surprised at the simplicity and the comprehensibility of God.
Good. Who else?
I think that all he wants from us is that we look to him. We just look at him, watch him, and you don't have to achieve or anything, like you said. Just keep your eyes on me. That's all I want.
Draw near to him, yeah.
Along those same lines, I've been surprised that he would want to have a relationship with human beings because we are so broken, but it's not like you were saying earlier, it's not an obligation for him. He actually desires it, he actually wants us.
And the idea that he would come as a human, which isn't crazy like Pharaoh said he was God and that sort of thing, but the idea that he would come as a human is not a king, right?
Yeah, in a very humble posture rather than as a, ruling, thundering, here I am. And I don't want to miss what you said as well, Molly, just the idea that this is why that should be surprising, because left to our own devices, human beings, nobody came up with the story of a God that just wanted to hang out with his people. Then all those burdens, all those sacrifices, it wouldn't be there. This welcoming, open, Emmanuel promise from Isaiah we looked at, God with us, that is not a small thing. No religion on the earth. And if you travel at all internationally, you see how oppressive Buddhism in Asia is. It's like people, you can watch them walking in with their superstition. They bring gifts so that somehow God will leave them alone. It'll somehow bless their crops. And it's just incredible. Can I make God happy? Not how can I walk in who God is? One more. What other surprise have you had? Or how does the ministry of life of ministry of Jesus surprise you? Did you have something?
Yeah, I don't know. This would have surprised me and surprised everyone in the Bible too, because the Mosaic Covenant was Jewish and Jesus was Jewish and David was Jewish and all the followers were Jewish, and everyone assumed this is a Jewish thing. And if you want to embrace the Messiah, you got to become Jewish. But then in Acts 15, amazingly, God showed it. No, it wasn't about keeping the law and this system of Judaism. It was about faith in what Jesus did on the cross. And God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, just like he gave to the Jews who believed. Opened it up to the Gentiles coming in as Gentiles, as brothers with Jews.
Amen. It's good. It's good. Okay, so this morning, here's where we're going this morning. Most of us, apart from Jesus or any relationship with the Christian faith, get kind of burdened down by this. The people around you, and by the way, even those who say there is no God, they're some of the most superstitious, game-playing, I'm going to manipulate things. I can't remember the guy's name. Strongest atheist, Bill, I can't remember, never mind. He's a real smart aleck guy. He's got a TV show, and Bill Maher. Yeah, if you ever read or anything he does, I mean, he's like, there can be no God. And it's like he walks around with rabbit's feet. I mean, these really primitive superstitions that he's trying to manipulate the system. Or we assign personality to the universe. The universe is being kind today. That is the dumbest idea on the planet. The universe, if it is not personal and a God, can have no intention or will or emotion. It is just biochemistry and physics. So even those who would not claim a religion have a religion. And it usually looks like this. I need to do something to manipulate whatever forces are out there to get the outcome that I want. And you, as a follower of Jesus or someone who's been exposed to the Christian faith, probably have that same tendency to build your own prisons of oppression and trying to live under certain laws or rules so that you can somehow game the system and get the outcomes that you want in the flesh. And so today, what I would love for us to do I'm going to share a lot of scripture. Just let these truths, let the surprising ministry of Jesus wash over us today and continue to just reorient. No, I don't have to live under the law. No, I don't have to do all these good works. No, I don't have to do that. It is complete. It is good. It is the intention of Jesus to save a people for his own possession. Okay? So this, we're going to go really fast, so just let them, if you want to take a picture of it or whatever, and I'm happy to share these verses or the whole slideshow or whatever it is. But so we're going to go really quick through all these ideas. Okay? Okay, so the first thing we're going to look at is his nature, because I think that's what Elizabeth was talking about. He came in this humble, serving, non-grandiose posture. It's one of the, so what was he like? Because you would never write that story. Great kings are born of great families. They don't rise from nowhere. The character and nature of God expressed. So that's part of it. So he's selfless and humble, just these passages. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament. Have this in mind among yourselves. So it's a call to us to remember Jesus and his nature and character, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was God himself, he did not insist on counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just this humility, this putting himself under for a purpose. You would never conceive of a God like that. You'd never conceive of a God like that. Second piece is this: his compassionate, his compassion and his presence. That's who he is. That's how he presented himself to be. Luke 23:33. This is at the crucifixion, and they came to the place that is called the skull. There they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His instinct, when they are putting him to death, is to be compassionate. There is no myth, there is no religion. The Hindu demons are not looking for an opportunity to show compassion on you. The demons ruling Central Africa, they're not presented as kind-hearted, hoping to woo you with compassion and love. That should surprise you, and you should rest in that. That is his nature and character, to be compassionate and present with you. A joy-filled cooperation. I think David was praying this a little bit. Just a couple pictures of this. The idea, we can have this idea that somehow, oh, the Romans killed Jesus. Oh, no, the Jews killed Jesus. I hate all them Jews and Romans because they killed him. And it's just such a picture of God's intention being lived out through Jesus' obedience. And this is in the garden. The officials are coming to arrest Jesus in the garden right before he gets taken into custody. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So Peter is at this point proving to himself. You remember in John 13 where Peter says, "You can't wash my feet, and I will never deny you. I am your guy, and I'm going to prove it." And here he does, pulls out a sword and cuts off the servant's ear of the guards coming to arrest Jesus. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. This impetuous, strong-willed, passionate Peter. And so Jesus said to Peter, but he put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus knows what's coming. He's not resisting. He's cheerfully, willingly There's great emotion and sadness at the same time, but there is, and we'll look at another verse where the joy comes. And then when he's in front of Pilate in John 19, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? It's a question. What you think you're too good for me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Pontius Pilate's, you know, thumping his chest. I'm the man. I can do whatever I want. And Jesus, dude, you don't have any authority over me unless it has been given to you by the Father. I'm doing exactly what the Father wants. This has nothing to do with you. You are a player in the plan of the Father. We're going someplace, and we're going someplace good. And so we can rest in this. Now, why is that important to us when we think about this is the nature and character of Jesus? Well, because he asks us to trust him as we step into those hard places, that the Father has a plan. Because that's what he did. We have a king who sympathizes with our weaknesses and understands it. And then this verse in Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, we are called to look to Jesus in our suffering, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did all that at the cross. Took on all that suffering, despising the shame. Shame, no big deal. I don't care. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is now because he did that. Well, what motivated him to go through that? It was the joy he would get when we believe and become his bride. That's what motivated him. So that's why there's a joyful, even though it was incredibly intense and painful and suffering, it was like, no big deal. Can't hurt steel, man. Bring it on. No, he was very human and very crushed and in a lot of pain. But he also had this tape running. There's a really good prize coming that I really, really want. I want the people who are going to believe in me. I want fellowship with them. Okay, so that's the nature and character. And then we have the ministry. And when we think about all that he did and all that he accomplished, it's very easy to center on just the shed blood and the resurrection, which is so significant. It's the activator, but it's not all that he did. It's not all that he's doing. And the suffering servant, instead of the conquering king, if you were Jewish, you would have expected the conquering king to come. So for 400 years, they'd been basically occupied by one group after another. Okay, all these great promises that the nation of Israel is going to be great. They're in Egypt for 400 years plus as slaves. They come out. They can't get it right, so God puts them into exile for a number of years. And then he pulls them back together. They're living there, but now they're in exile underneath other conquering armies coming in. And when Jesus comes on, conquering army of the day was the Romans. They were just one in a long line. I think there's four different empires that came in and occupied and said, we're going to tell you what to do. And so they haven't been a nation living as they God intended them to be for at least 400 years. And that conquering was going to, we're going to throw off the Romans. We're going to be autonomous and on our own and live like the people of God as God intended. But that wasn't happening. And so when Jesus came as a suffering servant that was moving through life and established things that would meet our greatest needs. And the greatest sin, the greatest need is that sin, our own sin, our own rebellion, beginning with Adam and Eve, particularly Adam, He bore the responsibility of giving up his headship of the world. In sin, we were dead. That was the condition Jesus stepped into. So trying to do more, be more, pay more sacrifice, whatever, it doesn't do any good. Because in sin, we were dead. So what Jesus did, where'd he go? For our sin, we need salvation, okay? And that salvation, there's a couple elements of salvation that Jesus meets our needs. One is that it's complete. Here's a few verses here. And this is on the cross again. The thieves hanging next to him. A jar full of our sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge, and Jesus had said, I thirst. And then so that's why they're doing this. And they had some sour wine on a branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So the sacrifice that was necessary to pay for the sins of the world was 100% complete. The blood that was necessary, the suffering, the justice of God was completely satisfied. In this moment, Jesus said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He didn't have to suffer anymore because the sin had been paid for. And you have this other picture that of the completeness of it. And this is describing when the two criminals in the conversation, they were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And the officials there were casting lots to divide Jesus' garments. And so he begins this conversation with the two criminals. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him. See, what was their headspace? This is surprising to them. Look, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to set Israel free. What is wrong with you? Why are we hanging on this cross? Your actions are surprising me. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward." We're hanging here because we deserve it. We broke laws that this was the penalty for. We knew it. We broke it anyway. And we are getting what we deserved. But he looked at Jesus and he could perceive Jesus' nature and character. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Nothing to be added. It is finished. It is finished. I have the authority to say today you will have your salvation absolutely complete because you've expressed faith and confidence and understanding of who I am and what I've done. That's what it means to believe. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. One time, one sacrifice, righteousness for unrighteousness, that we might be brought to God." It is complete. That's unusual. You don't have to add anything. As you want to build your little systems of, I hope God is pleased with me. I wonder if God loves me today. I wonder if I'm okay. I wonder if my standing's okay today. This is the surprising nature of, you can add nothing to what Jesus accomplished. Second thing that's surprising about Jesus' salvation is that it's free. It's free. There is no cost. You don't add anything to it. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace." Now, grace is an interesting word. If we understand it, and sometimes we even pray weird prayers that we somehow add works to grace. But grace just means, look, you got something you did not deserve. You can't earn it. You cannot. There's nothing you do. It is a gift. It is someone else's bringing good intentions into your life, and you have nothing to do with it. That's grace. Because if you have something to do with it, then it is your payment. It is your wages. It's not grace. That makes sense? So there's picture here of the free nature of God's gift to us. "The riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved. Your sins are forgiven by grace through faith, and this is not your own deed. It is the gift of God." Some translations say free gift. It's not there in the Greek, but it's the idea that a gift, if it is not free, is not actually a gift, just so you know. So you don't need the modifier, but it helps maybe understand that. If I say, I've got a gift for you, if you listen to me talk for an hour about steak knives, well, then it's not a gift anymore. I am paying you to listen to me sell you some steak knives. Does that make sense? So if it's a gift, it is a free gift by definition. And that's the nature of salvation. Okay. The last thing, and it's Jesus' salvation. It's available to everyone. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes." This is such an important doctrine. You may be in a tradition that says only, you know, the people in the world, there's only some people that will believe, and this is just such a contradiction to this call of Jesus, that whoever simply believes in me, and that's who he is and what he did. That's all we have to believe about Jesus. "Should not perish, have no chance, no opportunity, no fear of perishing, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now, this is one of those surprising things. Because if I perceived, just as an alpha, as a guy that said the way to get things done is to say it louder or stronger or faster or with more urgency or whatever it might be, that's my flesh human nature. I would expect the Messiah to come on. Listen, all right, this place is getting cleaned up. You stop that. And you quit it. Start doing that. Let's clean this mess up. Let's get this place in order. I would anticipate condemnation. I would anticipate correction. I would anticipate, you know, let's change our behaviors. And Jesus said, no. First, we're gonna make sure you have eternal life, and then we'll start working on the details. All right. Second part of the ministry of Jesus, the need is for our insecurity, a place of safe standing. Because even if we possess it, but it doesn't feel safe, we'll walk in insecurity and we'll build our own insecurities. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, eternal life, and this life is in his Son, period. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. It's one of the most brutal things when you travel the world and people are walking in superstitions and they're just terrified. What if I don't do it right? What's the outcome going to be? Where is this going to be? And we can be even that in our culture. What's going to happen? What do I have to add? What do I have to do? And we have this promise from God that if we have the Son, we have a life, and we have life, and we can know it. We can rest in it. We don't have to wonder. It's a condition of believing. If you believe, you have life. Period. And then everything else is shades. But we can know we have life. Another promise here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You're a completely different person. That spiritual deadness, the sin that creates deadness, when we come alive in faith, we come alive as a new creation, no longer under condemnation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And reconciliation is such an interesting thing. In Jesus, reconciliation, the word is to not be reconciled as you're standing back to back. Reconciliation means we can come back and face each other face to face. And your human face is so significant to how God designed us. He describes himself as having a face. He's spirit, but he says we can be face to face, like fully known, fully touching one another. And what Jesus accomplished forever and ever and ever and ever, the Father's wrath, the reason he had his back turned to you was completely satisfied in Jesus. And he stands ready to engage in relationship with you. There are no barriers because of the work of Jesus. Our only choice is, will we believe and turn and be restored into reconciliation? And it's such an important picture to the heart of God. The last thing is this, for our separation. This is one of the challenges we have. We actually are designed to need relationship. And apart from relationship with God, it all gets kind of wanky. And Jesus' heart for his people. Again, you think of, I want subjects, I want servants, I want people to do what I say and march in my armies and you know, do what I say. And Jesus' heart is to draw them into something much more intimate. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And this incredible invitation to be the friend of God, to walk with God, not in fear or anxiety or service of that's motivated by our, you know, proving our standing. Certainly in love, we do all kinds of things for one another, that we, for people and God who we love. Then John 17, 21 through 22. This is the prayer of Jesus right before he gets arrested. And he's praying for this age and what it's going to be like, and he's actually praying for us. And this is his prayer for us, that they, that's us, the people of God, may all be one. And then speaking to the Father, he says, just like you, Father, and me are one, me, you and me, and I and you, very close, connected relationally, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, this relational piece may not be all that interesting if we're walking in guilt or feel like our standing isn't clear or we don't understand what Jesus actually accomplished on our behalf. That idea of Jesus actually being close and near and talking to us and leading us and walking with us may be terrifying. But if we're resting in what he did for us, then that's a really, really comfortable place, because we live in a spiritual economy where the things of the world don't apply to us. There's many, many areas of concern that Jesus says, no, don't worry about that. You stay close to me. You keep your eyes on me. That's maybe just one more verse here. Just this picture of Jesus and how we can have what he's called us into. This is as he's heading into, again, the his death and resurrection. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed is come, when you will be scattered, each to his own house, and I'll be left alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Okay? So that's kind of our dichotomy. If we want to attach to the historical Jesus as he actually is, we have an opportunity for deep and abiding peace. Or we can operate, we can build our systems where this is how we're measuring our value or our identity or our standing with Jesus. Are we keeping all the rules? Are we, you know, what kind of fears are not addressing? And I'd encourage each one of us just to remember, reflect on all of these promises of God to be, take care of our, meet all of our needs, the big ones anyway. Our he's already, if you believe in him, he's met the need to save you from your sins. If you believe and you add nothing to it, he's given us the security. It'll never be lost. Nothing will ever separate us from that. There is no force on earth or in the heavenlies from the Satan himself can never separate what Jesus has bound together in relationship with himself, or in the security, eternal security, will never be lost. And then he's also called us to actually walk with him, to experience relationship with God. And then, you know, 100 years from now, there's not going to be anybody in this world room that's still on this side of the grave. I mean, we're all going to be dead. So 100 years from now, you're going to be walking with Jesus, hopefully. If you believe, that's how that rolls. How much more of a blessing to get to know him now and to step into that relationship and to walk with him. And apart from that, we can only be trapped. We can only be trapped in the law and human religiosity. And just to rest in that today, let it bathe you. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for your great plan. Thank you, Jesus. You were willing to step into time and space again and present a very, very surprising Messiah. And thank you, we get to enjoy you today and worship you today and rest in your perfect work to save us from our sins. And then all that comes with that adoption, all that comes with that salvation is our possession automatically. We bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.